Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 1, and we'll continue our study of this great portion of God's Word. God's been very gracious to give us His Word, to raise up a Luke, and to record the wonderful truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the works that He has done, and bring that message to you and I. We're going to be studying verses 5 through 17 this morning. We saw last week that Luke had a very decided purpose in writing this gospel, verse 4, that we may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed, the reality of the power and the work and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that relates to our lives. You and I still have opportunity to believe. You and I still have opportunity to repent. You and I still have opportunity to serve the Lord with the life that's been given us. And this gospel lays all the foundation for all of these things. We're going to consider verses 5 through 17, and Luke begins his account of the gospel by the announcement of the Lord's forerunner. Someone very special came just before the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was John the Baptist. And Luke is going to begin at the beginning, and that is with the announcement of John the Baptist. John was a very special prophet. Jesus said, of all the prophets of the Old Testament, there was none greater than John. Now, we might not think that because John didn't work any miracles, did he? Well, not the kind of miracles that people get excited about. He didn't bring any fire down from heaven and consume the prophets of Baal. He didn't divide the waters of the Red Sea. He didn't work those kind of miracles. But there are other miracles that God worked through John. And we're going to study those. God used John far greater than Elijah. How many hearts did Elijah turn to the Lord? Not very many. In the days of Elijah, they were all out worshiping Baal. And Elijah was a great prophet, no doubt about it. And John comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But not very many hearts were turned to the Lord under Elijah. But under John the Baptist, they were in the Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were humbled, and they were repenting before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John was a great prophet, and Luke is going to begin his account regarding John, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Luke thought it important that Theophilus understand this. Therefore, it's important that you and I understand it. that Theophilus understand that before Jesus came, John the Baptist was sent to be the forerunner. As we study these events, we'll take a little time to acquaint ourselves with the people involved. Verse 4, Luke pins down the time in history when this happened. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea. This is Herod the Great. Herod was born 74 B.C. He was nominated king of Judea, as Luke calls him, in 40 B.C. by the Roman court, by the Roman Senate. Herod would have been 34 years old when they nominated him king of Judea. He was given an army, and with his own sword he was to carve out a kingdom for himself, if we quote from those documents. By 37 B.C., Herod had generally succeeded, and he ruled over the Jews for 33 years until shortly after Christ's birth. Herod was an evil tyrant of the first order. The Jews at this time are under not a king of the line of David. The Jews are under a king sent from Rome and given an army to rule them, and he was a tyrant. This is the Herod who had all infant boys 2 years old and younger murdered because he was threatened about the announcement of the wise men that a king had been born under the Jews. This is the man that ordered the slaughter and the murder of all those little boys in Bethlehem and in his district. That incident was not out of character for Herod the Great. And if you read the histories of Josephus and the accounts of his life and reign, you will see Josephus sums up Herod's life in this word, in these words. He was a man of great barbarity toward all men equally, and a slave to his passion. That's the man ruling over Israel at the time of John and Jesus' birth. Interestingly enough, the son of this Herod is going to have John the Baptist, whose birth is being announced here, executed by beheading. Like father, like son. And the very son of this Herod is going to have John, Zacharias and Elizabeth's son, beheaded before this historical page is closed. That's the type of man Herod and his family were. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the opposite end of the spectrum. Verse 5, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. No greater contrast than between Herod and Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias was a priest of the division of Abijah. Under David's reign, you can read about it in 1 Chronicles, those who served as priests were divided up into 24 divisions. And each division served for 2 weeks out of the year. They would have to come up to Jerusalem, to the temple, wherever they lived. They had to come up and they had to serve for 2 weeks. And Zacharias was in the 8th division, the division of Abijah. Each division had a name. Zacharias' wife, Elizabeth, was of the daughters of Aaron. Well, Aaron lived 1,450 years ago. How could she be a daughter of Aaron? She was one of Aaron's descendants. Aaron was the first high priest, Moses' brother, and Elizabeth was a daughter of Aaron, a descendant of Aaron. So both Zacharias and Elizabeth were of the priestly tribe in Israel. They were barren. Verse 6, they were righteous, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. Zacharias' name meant Jehovah has remembered. Elizabeth's name meant God is an oath. or God is the absolutely reliable one. Now, Zacharias was not a priest in external order only. He and Elizabeth were righteous. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. This was a godly family, godly husband, godly wife. They were examples of true believers during the Old Covenant time. The Scripture's representation of the Jews is twofold. When the Old Testament Scriptures deal with Israel as a nation, as a whole, they are usually, maybe always, represented as unbelieving and as a disobedient people. I challenge you to read your Old Testament and you will see that the nation of Israel, represented as a whole, are always represented as an unbelieving, rebellious people when they're represented as a whole and disobedient people. Each of the four Gospels, by direct statements and by parables, represents Israel as a nation as still unbelieving and rejecting the Messiah. We'll come across those parables. However, in parallel with that representation, there has always been a minority within Israel. Benny just read it in Malachi, didn't he? You read the book of Malachi, and most of the book of Malachi is addressing Israel in its fallen state. But what is also present? There's a few of those who what? Fear the Lord. And their names are written in this special book, and God says, these are mine. See, that's inside. The prophet Malachi is the same dual representation. As a nation in the main, they're unbelievers, they're stiff-necked. And then there's this remnant inside that ethnic Israel that truly do fear the Lord. And we saw that in the Scripture reading very, very clearly. Now, Elizabeth and Zacharias are part of that remnant, aren't they? Sure they are. They are righteous. And they have faith. And they believe in God. And they obey God. This remnant are those that are listed like in Hebrews chapter 11. All through the history of Israel, we have that great hall of fame there, hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Those are the more notable names because they did major things in relation to the life of Israel as a nation. But there were others, you see, besides those listed in Hebrews chapter 11. There were the Elizabeth and the Zacharias. These folks were righteous. And the early pages of the Gospels show us the lesser known members of this remnant. People like Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, Simeon in Jerusalem who was devout, Anna, the elderly lady who served God night and day. And then Jesus called what? Nathanael, an Israelite indeed. It's really interesting. The opening of these Gospels, we don't see the Jewish leaders. We don't see the structure of ethnic Israel. What we see in the opening pages of these Gospels is the faithful remnant. These folks. Nathanael mentioned in John's Gospel. Verse 6 informs us that they lived a very godly and commendable life. Does this mean they were perfect, committed no sin, needed no atonement? So many people read the Old Testament incorrectly. They read the law incorrectly. They were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And yes, righteous here means ethically righteous. That is, they obeyed the commandments. When you looked at their lives, you could tell that they were serious about obeying the commands and the ordinances of God. And here the Word says they were blameless. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they were perfect, committed no sin, and needed no atonement? No, it does not mean that. You can be certain that part of the commandments and the ordinance of the Lord that Zacharias and Elizabeth consistently practiced included what? Maybe all the sin offerings? You think that's part of the phrase, that they obeyed all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord? Of course it is. The commandments and the ordinances of the Lord is the Old Covenant institution. And yes, that included the Ten Commandments, but that included all the ceremonial offerings and the sin offerings and the peace offerings and the Passover offerings and the confessing of your sins before the high priest as you laid your hand on the offering. So you can be sure that Zacharias and Elizabeth not only brought those offerings to the temple, but what did they do? They did those offerings in faith. They understood what it all meant. They understood that God's commandments were holy, that they were sinful, that God had provided a means of atonement, and they must trust in the mercy of God as manifested on the altar for their access to God and their blessing from God. It is in that context that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous, obeying all the ordinances of God. They were believers in the mercy of God. They understood and would pray as David did, "Lord, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean." They understood the necessity of an atonement by blood and so forth. And that made them live a righteous life. Yes, that made them live a life of obedience and a life in which they appeared very different from those who surrounded them. This trust in God produced in them both the righteous life and obedience that was outwardly manifested to all those who knew them. Thus Luke describes their character as righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. Though Zacharias was a godly man and a man of faith, the context shows us that his faith was not perfect. You can just read a little bit further and you can see that Zacharias was not perfect. Why? His unbelief got in the way, didn't it? And when the angel told him that he was going to have a son, he didn't believe it. And we'll study that next week. So he was not perfect. Though they were righteous, they had been given no children. Verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. They and everyone else knew that they were well beyond the age of childbearing. They were old. They were stricken in years. Literally, they were stricken with years. They were elderly. Now, in Israel, barrenness was about the worst thing that could possibly happen to a married woman. We can still hear Rachel telling Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Jacob got angry. You know, "Who am I, God?" We can still hear that. "Give me children or I die." It was a great affliction. Fertility was among the blessings of obedience that God had promised to Israel. You can read it in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and so forth. And the loss of one's children to their enemies was part of a curse of disobedience, of seeking other gods. Many people drew the wrong deduction from this promise to ethnic Israel, as if every individual case of barrenness was a certain sign of God's disfavor. Just as they drew the wrong conclusions about the man born blind that Jesus was going to heal, they drew the wrong conclusion about why that man was born blind. Many of them drew the wrong conclusion in regard to a woman who was barren. As you read all of God's redemptive works in the Bible, you discover that many times God chooses to do great work through someone who is barren and, humanly speaking, beyond childbearing age. There are a number of notable instances. This seems to be a pattern of God's working to ensure us of the fact that it's only by God's intervention that he's brought forth an Isaac, a Jacob, a Samuel, a Samson, a John the Baptist. There's barrenness in the front of all of those five great names. And it's like God specifically has done this, that we cannot miss it in the record. No, it isn't going to be through Ishmael, Abraham. It's not going to be through Ishmael or Hagar. No, it's going to be through Sarah and so forth. God has done this throughout redemptive history. And this is another example. We're going to have two astounding births. And this is Luke's orderly account, isn't it? The birth of John the Baptist is a miraculous birth. And then, of course, beyond that, the birth of Jesus Christ Himself. And Luke brings that together, the beginning of his gospel. Now, in verses 8 through 14, we are told as Zacharias was performing his priestly duty, he was told that he and Elizabeth would bear a son. Verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Well, this time during his priestly service, something very special happened. A number of very special things happened. The first very special thing that happened was that his lot fell to burn incense. He was chosen by lot to burn incense on the altar of the Lord. The various priestly functions for each day were divided by lot according among the priests. And the most solemn part, the most solemn part of the entire liturgy was the burning of incense on the altar. And this was a great honor. It was then that the priest approached the closest to the veil, within the holy place, not the holy of holies, but in front of the veil. It was then that the ordinary priests were able to approach right in front of the veil and burn incense on the altar right in front of the veil. And they chose them by lot. And if your lot was ever chosen, you only got to do it once in your entire lifetime. You see, so this was one of those deals where first you kind of get to the first step, well, you're chosen by lot, and then you can only do it one time. Many were never even chosen by lot to do it, but Zacharias was chosen by lot, and then you're enabled to do it once in your lifetime. So this was a very special service, a very special honor. So Zacharias has this special honor to do this. Now, as he's doing this, an angel appears to him. Verse 10, and when the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. So here's the scene. The assistant brings in the coals. One of the assistants, the burnt offering has been offered outside, and there's still hot coals. They offered the sin offering, the burnt offering, and one assistant takes up those hot coals and he goes into the holy place. And then on the altar of incense, he lays out those hot coals on the altar, and they're still burning and they're still hot. Another assistant takes the pieces of incense, and he lays them on the altar, not on the coals, but he sets them on the altar. And then both of the assistants leave the holy place, and then the priest goes and stands in front of the altar, and he's in there by himself. The assistants are gone, the coals are on the altar, and the incense is there. And then the priest picks up the pieces of incense, and he sets them on the coals. And then a cloud of smoke arises, and the aroma begins to fill the temple and come out of the temple. And that aroma begins to fill the temple. And while that aroma is arising, Zacharias stretches out his hands in prayer, pleads for God's blessing upon Israel, that God would bless Israel. And he intercedes with God. The burnt offering's been offered. The incense as a sweet aroma arises. And Zechariah raises his hands to heaven and he pleads with God, blessing for the people. While Zechariah is doing this, verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Okay, while he's in the temple doing this, the whole multitude, not in the street, they're outside of the sanctuary, they're outside of the holy place, but they're in the courts of the temple. They're all in the temple, they're in the courts of the temple, Zechariah is in the holy place, and the aroma's going up, he's praying, and all the multitude out here is also praying. And that, as the sacrifice has been offered and the incense has gone up. That's what's going on. And while that's happening, suddenly an angel appears to the right of the altar. And Zacharias has the typical action, the typical response when angels appear, if he's overwhelmed with fear, and fear fell upon him. Verse 12 tells us he is afraid. Gabriel tells Zacharias, don't be afraid. That's the standard announcement. Angels have that memorized, it seems, as we study the Scriptures. Do not be afraid. Anytime we as sinful people are in the presence not only of God, but of the holy angels, immediately fear comes upon us. And that's what's happened universally. And if you've ever known God in any true sense, you've had to have some fear. And that's not the subject this morning, but if you knew God, you just don't know God if you don't have any fear of Him. You just don't. That's a strong statement, but I'll abide by it. You just don't know God. If your mind and heart and soul has no fear of God, you're trafficking just not in who this God really is and why that animal was burnt out there on the altar. You see what I mean? Why that animal had to be burnt. Why that atonement had to be made. And only on the basis of that atonement could they have any access to this holy God. See, that's the whole setting here. And the angel appears and Zacharias is full of fear and graciously the angel tells him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, and he gives him some good reasons why not to be afraid. For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Gabriel describes the extraordinary character then of this son. You will have joy, verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. That's a good reason why not to fear. Don't fear, Zacharias. You're going to bear a son. Many are going to rejoice at his birth. And then the angel describes the greatness of this son. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to have a true greatness. This is the only true greatness, to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's not going to be like Herod. Herod ended up with the name Herod the Great, but he was not great in the sight of the Lord. But this son is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to be so great that Jesus will describe him as the greatest of those born among women during the period of the Old Covenant. This son is going to be so great, he's also going to die a martyr's death. God's greatness is different than our greatness. But he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. And he's going to die a martyr's death. Though the angel does not mention this to Zacharias, and given that Zacharias and Elizabeth are well advanced in years, it's likely that they never saw John's season of public ministry. That's very likely. That they never saw John's season of public ministry. John is a prophet. In the Old Testament sense, the angel begins to describe his greatness. He will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him. Who is the him? Where is the antecedent to the pronoun? He will also go before him, the Lord. He will go before the Lord. You see, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him. He will go before the Lord their God in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He will be great. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. We will study the external features of John's life in more detail in chapter 3, but everything about John relates to the fact that he is a voice in the wilderness. He's the voice crying in the wilderness. And everything about John relates to this idea of wilderness. The idea of Israel returning to the wilderness when they need to repent is not an accident in how God set up John's life. And we'll go back into that when we get to chapter 3. But everything about John is a message to these people that they need to repent. John is built that way from his birth up. And he's in the wilderness for a reason. And all of this, and we'll develop that when we get to chapter 3. Now, was John a Nazarite? You see, he will use no alcoholic or fermented beverages. Was he a Nazarite? The rest of the Nazarite vow is not mentioned here, but a person could become a Nazarite. You can read it in Numbers chapter 6. But it involved no use of any fermented or alcoholic beverages. It also involved that no razor would ever touch one's hair. You'd never cut your hair. You'd never shave. And a man or a woman could take on the Nazarite vow. It wasn't a law. It wasn't required of all Israelites to take on a vow to never use alcoholic beverages or a vow to never cut your hair or to never shave. Okay. And then also part of the vow was is you must never become unclean by going near a dead person. And even when the next of kin, when your mother, father, or brother, or sister died, if you were a Nazarite, you could not go near the dead bodies. And those are the three aspects of the vow of the Nazarite. And perhaps John the Baptist was a Nazarite or had taken that vow. We will study John in this regard a little bit further when we get to chapter 3. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. John will be extraordinarily gifted by the Holy Spirit. And this is clearly a unique case of where God gifts a person for a unique moment and task in history. And this is the man. He's not even conceived yet, but Zacharias, your son, is going to be this unique individual. Has there ever been anyone like John the Baptist prior to him? No. Will there ever be anyone like John the Baptist after him? No. People have done a lot of wrong things with John the Baptist. Oh, I'm like John, you know, John this, then, you know. And they make all these mistakes. No, this is a once for all time, never to be repeated, redemptive work of God. There are no more John the Baptist. There's only what? One forerunner who's going to come and announce the coming of the Lord. So don't start reasoning 3, 4, 5, 6 steps from this and create a bunch of other doctrines beyond Scripture relating to John. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his womb. He is extraordinarily gifted for a one-for-all-time unique redemptive event never to be repeated. Verses 16 and 17 summarize for us the task that God will use John for. And everything is building up to this. Let us consider it in some detail. Verse 16 and 17, "And He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And He will also go before Him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." Elijah must come first. Benny read it in the scripture reading. "I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day," which, by the way, was the first coming. "I will send you Elijah, the voice in the wilderness." And guess what? John is Elijah. Jesus said, "Elijah has come. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah." John is the Elijah of Malachi chapter 4. You see, and if you need to adjust your hermeneutics of the Bible to use the hermeneutics that the Bible used, well, then get them adjusted. John is Elijah. And the angel here explains to us he's coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. See, there's something more to Elijah than just physical man Elijah. And the Bible's that way. Everything, and I'm not a spiritualizer, and what I'm saying is not spiritualizing, but the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, are types within types within types. The whole nation is a type. The land of Canaan is a type. Elijah is a type. Okay, they're types within types within types. They're not Greeks. They're Hebrews. They don't think and speak like we do. And so here is Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Malachi chapter 4, that we had Benny read. "I will send you Elijah. He will be the voice in the wilderness." This is him. An angel says he's going in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And what is he going to do? Turn, turn, turn. But there's three turns in the text. One of them is implied. Notice the three turns in this passage. Verse 16. "And He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before Him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." That's the second turn. And the third turn is implied. "And implied to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." Three turns. This man's ministry is going to have that effect. And all of those turns are for what reason? To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What does that tell you about these people? They're not ready. The Lord is coming. I'm going to send my forerunner before He comes. And the reason I'm sending Him is to prepare you for His coming. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and launderer's soap. And He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." They're not ready. Who can endure the day of His coming? I'm sending my messenger before I arrive. And this is His ministry. He will prepare them for the Lord. To turn the hearts of the fathers, to turning the children of Israel to the Lord their God. You see, Zacharias and Elizabeth are the exceptions. Now we're talking about the children of Israel. How? The nation as a whole. Notice it, it's even in this passage. Zacharias and Elizabeth don't need to be turned to the Lord, right? They're believers, they're repentant, they're righteous. But the children of Israel, now what are we talking about? We're talking about the nation as a whole. And what do they need when we look at them collectively? They need to be turned to the Lord their God. And this is what John the Baptist's ministry is all about, to awaken these people that when Messiah comes, they need to be ready. And the only way they're going to be ready is they need to turn in repentance and faith to the God of Israel. That's the only way they're going to be ready. And that's what his ministry is all about. And we'll see that in chapter 3. He'll go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. A lot of discussion as to what this means. Probably the best understanding, the simplest understanding is this is a restoration of family relationships. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. You can read in Malachi chapter 2, they were marrying foreign wives. They were divorcing their wives. They were reproved for that. And the turning of the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. That's probably the best explanation of this. When the children of Israel turn to God, then that will revolutionize the family. That's how God has always intended it. When the blessing of the Holy Spirit is poured out, people turn to God, and the first place that you see restored relationships is they turn to each other in their family. Husbands, wives, fathers, children, children, fathers. This is the power of the ministry of John the Baptist. End of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Isn't that great? Isn't it great when someone asks for advice? Parents, you really want to see that day when your children will want to turn and ask for the wisdom of their parents. Or when sinners will turn and ask for the wisdom of the just, as opposed to rejecting the wisdom of the just, always rejecting the counsel of the godly. Well, this ministry is going to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And all of this is for what purpose? To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. They were not ready. They were not prepared. And so God comes in mercy when He comes the first time. Look at the first coming of Christ. Look at the mercy to Israel one more time in this whole situation. Take a look at it. God again is displaying His patience and mercy. This is their last opportunity. And yet, He comes with His forerunner. John the Baptist tells them they're not ready. This is what you need to do to be ready. Because He's going to come and He's going to thoroughly cleanse His threshing floor. He's going to come and this time, when He's done, the wheat's going to be gathered in the barn and the rest is going to be burned up. And by the time we reach 70 A.D., there's going to be no more ethnic national Israel. There's going to be no more kingdom, no more temple, no more nation. It's over. By the time we reach 70 A.D., threshing floor is going to be thoroughly cleansed. And there's going to be a new temple built. And it's going to be built out of Jews and Gentiles. And there's going to be a new covenant. And this is the warning that He's coming. And all of this is going to happen. See, this is an act of mercy. The forerunner. Preparing the way of the Lord. It's an act of graciousness. Now, I can't help but end by this, contrasting the first coming with the second. The Lord is coming again, a second time. And there's no forerunner coming the second time. The second time the Lord comes, He's coming as a thief in the night. And it's going to be as in the days of Noah. They gave in marriage, they ate, they drank. They got up to go to their job. No, it's not going to be like the left behind folks. All right? So that everybody who's left behind has this great big warning. Oh, you know, maybe this really is true. No. It isn't going to happen that way. It's going to be as a thief in the night. And one's going to be grinding. Two are going to be grinding. Two ladies are going to be sitting in their kitchen preparing a meal. That's it. And as the lightning goes from the east to the west, the Lord has come. So whatever your eschatology is, the second time, there's going to be no forerunner like this. To prepare a people, what prepares people now is the preaching of the gospel. That's what prepares them. With the instant, immediate demand to believe and repent. Because He has fixed the day in which He will judge the living and the dead. And you don't know what that day is. And Jesus gave enough parables, and I will use His parables for my eschatology, because they're easy to understand. And He gave plenty of parables that say, you don't know the bridegroom's coming back. And that knock on the door. This was His first coming. It was the coming in mercy. And the forerunner prepared the people for the coming of the Lord.